Have you ever had a hard time getting yourself to church in the morning? Maybe after looking at the forecast? Have you ever felt distracted while singing, while worshiping? Have you ever wondered while at a church worship service, you ever wondered if there was some place you'd rather be? Has that ever happened to you? I want to turn your attention to a chapter in the Bible that features a worship gathering in which no one is ever distracted, no one is ever bored, no one ever wonders whether they should be somewhere else. It's the place that they want to be. It's in Revelation chapter 4. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It's the last book of the Bible, and if you want to turn in the Pew Bible, the red one in front of you, you can turn to page 1091, right near the end of your Bible, and we're in chapter 4. If you're not familiar with this book, this is the revelation that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to his apostle John. John was a man who believed in Jesus, and his life was completely transformed. He was one of the disciples, one of the 12. And John the apostle was on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. Maybe some of you have traveled there before. He was a prisoner there. It wasn't a vacation. He was stuck there. He was trapped there. He was not allowed to leave. And the Lord gave him this incredible vision. Revelation, well, the Greek word behind that is apokalypsis, which is unveiling, sort of pulling back the curtain in order to glimpse true reality, in order to glimpse and gaze at God and his plans for history and how he's going to wrap everything up, how he's going to bring things to their conclusion on this earth, how he's going to bring his kingdom to this earth. And here we are in chapter 4, and we're just diving in to this book with very little background context, but I think this is a great chapter as we think about why we worship. We're in this three-part series on worshiping together, and last time we looked at who we worship, and today I want to consider why we worship. In this chapter gives us many answers to that question. You may be interested to know that this chapter, Revelation 4, is said to have been the inspiration for Handel's Messiah. And it might not provoke us to create such a masterpiece, but my hope is that it will move us to worship, to a deeper and more sincere and a greater reverence for the Lord in our worship together. So here we are, chapter 4, Revelation. Verse 1, I'll read the passage, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at it. The Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Lord God, you are worthy of all our worship. And we ask that you would open our eyes to see you as you have revealed yourself in this text, in this vision to your apostle. Help us to see more of you so that we would worship you more truly in a way that you deserve, in a way that puts on display to others how wonderful you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have any of you read a book lately? Put up your hand if you've read a book lately. Okay, a few of you have read a book. Wow, you're all readers. I wasn't counting on that. I was going to ask, first of all, how many of you read a book? And then I was going to ask, how many of you have watched a video lately? Any kind of video at all on a screen whatsoever, put up your hand. Okay, more of you have watched a video. I was hoping for that to prove my point that many of you have watched videos, and I find that we are more than ever in a visual culture, are we not? We are a visual society, and we have screens in front of us all the time. We are watching things. We want to see things that are amazing, that impress us, that move us, that inform us. We're a visual culture. Well, Revelation is a visual book of the Bible. So it's a book that you can read, and yet Revelation is so full of imagery and so full of pictures that are meant to communicate to us powerful spiritual realities. And so if you're a visual person, and probably most of us are, I would encourage you to read the book of Revelation because it may speak to you in ways that other genres of the Bible do not. So the Lord Jesus gave this revelation to John, and if you read the first few chapters, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see that Jesus, this exalted, glorified Jesus Christ, addresses seven churches that were located in what is now modern-day Turkey. These ancient churches, the Lord addressed. And if you read them, they're fascinating studies, and we'll probably, Lord willing, do a series through those seven addresses to the churches. But in these seven addresses to the churches, the Lord Jesus gives commendation and correction. He points out things that they're doing well that he's pleased with. He points out things that they are not doing well that he is displeased with. He corrects, he rebukes, he encourages, he exhorts. And then here we are in chapter 4. After that's all happened, here is a vision of something that is happening in heaven. It's as if the Lord Jesus understands that all of these churches, with all of their struggles and all of their individual problems in the lives that each of these people have in these churches, he wants to lift their eyes to heaven. He wants them to see reality in heaven around the heavenly throne. And this might seem kind of like, when we read this, like we're escaping from reality. But in fact, this is engaging with reality. When Revelation opens up the curtain for us to see, this is true reality behind what we see with our physical eyes and hear with our physical ears. The Lord Jesus knows that the churches are going to suffer. And what do you need? What do I need? What do we need when we're going to struggle? We need a glimpse of God. We need to see the Lord on his throne. I don't know what you are going through in your life. You know, sometimes when hard things happen, we stay away from church. And I want to encourage you that if hard things happen, go to church. When hard things happen, seek the Lord in worship, because it's when we worship him that our eyes are lifted up above all of our earthly problems to the throne where he reigns. Isn't that what we need more than anything else in a world that is out of control, in a world full of darkness and violence and evil and chaos and all the problems in your life? Is there anything that we need more than to see God, than to glimpse God in his glory, in all of his worthiness? That's what we need, and that's what we see here in this vision that was given to John. This wasn't a literal trip. He was in the Spirit, and the Lord in the Spirit took him to see this worship conference in heaven around the throne. And there are seven heavenly vantage points, and so there are seven points to the sermon, seven angles, and you'll notice something. There are all kinds of prepositions for you grammar nerds in the audience here. If you notice, the throne is central to everything, repeated again and again, the throne, on the throne, before the throne. Okay, those are prepositions. On the throne, before the throne, around the throne, from the throne. It's all about the throne. So pay attention to the prepositions, because that's where the meaning is. And there are seven vantage points. You can jot these down. Number one, we are to behold these things. See them. Behold. Take it in. Number one, the Lord on his heavenly throne. The Lord on his heavenly throne. John writes, he looked, and there in heaven was an open door. And this voice, and this is the voice of Jesus, because we know if we go back, it was Jesus Christ that is speaking. And this voice that sounds like a trumpet invites John to come up and to be shown what may take place. And after this chapter, you're going to see all that will take place. But before that, here's this vision, because in many ways, before the Apostle John sees what must take place, he must see the Lord in his place. That's more important. Sometimes you want to know what exactly will take place. It's more important, first of all, that you see the Lord in his place, that you see that the Lord is on the throne. There's nothing more important than that. The Lord Jesus invites John in the Spirit to heaven. And let me just state the obvious here. There is no going to heaven apart from that invitation from Jesus Christ. No one's getting invited to heaven except through Jesus Christ, of whom John writes in the first chapter of this book, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the one speaking, the Lamb. In fact, the next chapter is all about how only the Lamb is worthy to open the seal, to break the seal, to open the scroll that describes everything that will take place. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone can invite us to heaven. And Jesus alone is the one who qualifies us to be there by his righteous life, by his substitutionary death. He invites us to worship. We can't see or worship or enjoy the Lord upon the throne without the Lamb upon the cross. Jesus is the door to heaven, the entrance to eternal life. John writes, immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. So the word throne occurs 14 times here. 12 times it's the Lord's throne. And this is meant to show that the Lord reigns over everything. As king and sovereign, you know, we've just seen our own prime minister resign. This king never resigns. We've heard threats from the U.S. president about tariffs and fear about the economy becoming even worse or unsettled. We know that Parliament is shut down right now. This Parliament never shuts down. This economy is never troubled. This Lord always reigns and always reigns in perfect righteousness. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. There are similar gemstones found in the descriptions of the Garden of Eden, in the high priest's breastplate that he would wear that symbolized the 12 tribes, and also in the New Jerusalem. These gemstones that convey the worth and the beauty and the splendor of God himself. I don't know how many of you are interested in gems and gemstones. I don't really know much about them. There are many different colors here. And they have people have different ideas about what they represent. And I'm not sure exactly what is being communicated by these colors, but there is something incredibly brilliant about them. There's this sense of the throne, and around the throne are these colors and this light that is absolutely dazzling. And it's communicating something about the value and worth of God himself. I mean, these stones are precious. Guys, if you are married, you likely gave a stone to your fiance in order to persuade her to say yes to marry you. You probably needed one in order for her to say yes. What does that communicate when you give her that diamond? It communicates something of her worth. Well, God is described in terms of jewels and colors and light. Of course, this doesn't mean that God is any of those things. John is just using what he knows to try to communicate what he's seen of the one who Paul writes about, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. The description of these colors are much like what we find in the prophet Ezekiel. He had this vision of the Lord, and there was this brilliant light, and there was a rainbow in a cloud. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the Lord's glory, the rainbow. Where do you know of the rainbow from? Well, the book of Genesis and the flood and God's promise never to destroy the earth again by a flood. And the rainbow was the sign of that promise. And that's a sign of God's mercy. That's a symbol and a reminder. No, the rainbow has been hijacked for another cause today, but let's reclaim it for the glory of God, and to see something of God, his incredible mercy. And this is communicating to us that we can't approach the Lord's throne without his mercy. We can't gaze at the glory of God apart from his mercy to us. We long to look at what is beautiful, don't we? It's wired into us. We pay money to travel a long way to maybe to see the Rocky Mountains, or to the ocean, or just to the lake. Go to Nudimick, go somewhere where we can look at some water, and we want to look at the sunrise in the morning. If we can get up early enough, we want to look at the sunset in the evening. We want to stay up late to watch the northern lights. We're attracted to beauty, aren't we? Because God created us with that desire in us. But what we see here in this chapter is that there is no one more stunning than God himself. We worship to gaze at the glory of God. And these churches that Jesus spoke to needed to glimpse the glory of God on his throne. And so do we as a church today. Behold the Lord on his throne. Second, behold the elders around the throne. Number two, the elders around the throne. So here are these 24 thrones around the throne, and there are these 24 elders. And the word elder can simply refer to an older man. It also refers to those who occupied a position of leadership in ancient Israel or in the New Testament church. And why are there 24? Well, maybe it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles together. Other people say, well, now these are angels, they're not people. And there are some good arguments for either option, but at any rate, they represent the people of God. They represent God's redeemed people, because notice that they're dressed in white. And when you read the book of Revelation, those who are dressed in white, they are those who have been redeemed, those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of their sin. But not only that, they wear crowns, which in Revelation is a symbol of those who overcome, who endure, who are victorious by the blood of the Lamb. And so here's this picture of the redeemed who reign with the Lord. Again, I mentioned Parliament, and we have members of Parliament who go to Ottawa, and they sit there and they represent us. They represent the people in their writing? Well, in many ways, I think these, whether they are angels or people, they are representing the redeemed right before the throne, representing their needs, representing their prayers. We read elsewhere in Revelation about the prayers of the saints that ascend like incense before God, and he keeps them in these golden bowls. Do you realize that when we worship, God is hearing our praises? God is hearing our prayers. We pray, but sometimes we don't even realize that the God of the universe is listening. We're represented there before the throne. All those who trust Jesus Christ and endure with him. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. They're wearing crowns. They're reigning with the Lord. Just previous to this, right at the end of chapter 3, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. These elders are seated. They're a picture. You know, the book of Ephesians says that we are presently, that believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now, positionally. And someday that will be our reality, worshiping the Lord in his presence. Third, behold the lightning and thunder from the throne. Verse 5, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. So you have this gemstone-like, you know, these colors and this dazzling light before the throne. It's stunning, it's beautiful, but now we have something that is terrible. Lightning. Thunder. It's okay at a distance, right? You ever been close to a lightning strike? I have. It is absolutely terrifying. I mean, and then you hear it, the sound, it reverberates through every part of your body, and you get a sense in that moment of just how fragile you are as a human being, as a creation, how fragile you are before the Creator. I mean, if the thunder and lightning that just come from these natural causes terrify us, what is it like to see the lightning from the throne? To hear the thunder from the throne of Almighty God. Remember that after the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning. The mountain was enveloped in smoke. And when the Lord spoke, it was like thunder. And there was a sense of dread that settled upon the people so that they begged that they wouldn't hear his voice anymore. Some of us have a very tame view of God, a very casual view of God. Some of us have these crazy ideas about heaven, sitting on a puffy cloud, playing a harp, having cream cheese or whatever. You know, this is not what we see in Scripture. This is the Almighty God. The God of... That was a very old commercial from like the 90s. So none of you who are young, you're all wondering, just forget about what I said. Just focus on this text. God is perfect in his judgments, and the thunder and lightning are a reminder of that. As believers who are forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb, we don't fear God's judgments, but we fear the Lord in his judgments, don't we? We ought to. We ought to tremble before the one who judges all the earth and worship him for his righteous judgments. You know, there's something important here in this thunder and lightning for those who have been wronged, for those who have been treated unjustly. You think about the world and you think about all the oppression and all the injustice, and you think about the ways that you have been wronged in your life. This thunder and lightning is a reminder that God will settle accounts in the end. So you don't have to. This is why we can forgive. The world has no resources for true forgiveness. We do. Why? Because we can give judgment to God. We can recognize that God will judge. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, "Do not avenge yourselves, friends. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' says the Lord." Remember the thunder and lightning before the throne. Fourth, behold the seven spirits before the throne. There were these seven fiery torches burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we know there is one Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not divided in his person. And yet the number seven, when you read the book of Revelation, often represents perfection and fullness. And here, something about the perfection and fullness of the Holy Spirit is no doubt being emphasized. Remember that Jesus also had just addressed seven churches. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He was speaking to each church by the Holy Spirit. And it makes sense then that we see here these seven spirits of God, these seven lamps that are burning. There were in fact lampstands that represented each of these churches. And I think there's a very important connection there. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, quote, "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, the gifts, graces, and operations of the Spirit of God in the churches of Christ, dispensed according to the will and pleasure of him who sits upon the throne," end quote. Others have pointed out that there may be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where seven things about the Holy Spirit are declared in relation to the coming Messiah. We know this text, especially during Advent. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Maybe that's the connection. And the Spirit represented here as burning torches before the throne communicates something of his purity, doesn't it? His holiness. And just as fire both comforts us but also consumes, the same Spirit that comforts believers also consumes what is corrupt and useless in us, so that we're purified as it were by fire. We cannot worship apart from the Holy Spirit. We cannot worship a holy God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. And these seven burning torches remind us of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they remind us of our need to be purified. They remind us of our need to turn from what is wrong in our lives when we come and worship together. A reminder that we need to yield, we need to submit ourselves to God, not only every day, but when we come together as a church. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit to rightly worship the Lord. Jesus said in John 4, 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Fifth, behold the sea of glass before the throne. I asked about whether you'd ever been close to thunder or lightning. Have you ever been on a lake that is completely calm? I mean, calm like glass. It's a peaceful scene, isn't it? Which is interesting, because there's thunder and lightning coming from the throne, and yet there's this sea of glass, this sea of tranquility, we might say, at the same time, which doesn't work naturally, but does heavenly. Here we have this sea of glass, similar to crystal, that's before the throne. This is very much like what we read in Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. Moses went up on the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. It's very similar, isn't it? In ancient times, the sea was a symbol of chaos and death. And so it's possible that this sea of glass communicates something of God's victory over all that is chaotic, all that is wrong, all that is evil. That God's throne is not only a place of thunder and lightning, but absolute peace for those who know him, for those who love him, for those who trust in him, for those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is peace. I wonder what you're anxious about today. I wonder what threatens you. You may dream of escaping to a lake shore where the water is as calm as glass and think, well, then maybe I will have peace. But this is another kind of peace. This is a peace that passes understanding. The sea. In the temple, under the old covenant, there was a container, a vessel of brass that was filled with water, and the priests were to wash in it before they ministered before the Lord. This was called a sea, S-E-A. And Matthew Henry again writes, "So in the gospel church, the sea for purification is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses from all sin. In this, all those must be washed that are admitted into the gracious presence of God on earth or his glorious presence in heaven." Through Jesus Christ, we can approach the Lord. We can have this peace. Jesus says in that chapter 3, just before this one, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." A picture of relationship, a picture of peace with God. Sixth, behold the living creatures around the throne. The living creatures around the throne. So here are, this is mind-blowing. It's hard to imagine, but we need to use our imaginations. There are four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. There are eyes everywhere. And in the prophet Ezekiel's vision, there were cherubim, these heavenly beings, and their whole bodies, including their backs, hands, wings, they're all full of eyes. And it's kind of strange, isn't it, to think of these beings being covered in eyes. And there are different, you know, views of what this means. Maybe it's showing their vigilance in guarding the throne. Or maybe their eyes convey their vast knowledge, their comprehensive knowledge. I wonder if the eyes all around communicate their capacity to behold the glory of God. Because there's always more to see when you're before the throne. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, and then the third had a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. These creatures represent all of creation, don't they? The lion is the wild animal. The ox represents domesticated animals, eagles, flying animals. And then man, human beings, the pinnacle of God's creation. And I think what's being conveyed here is that all of creation is meant to praise God. That all of creation is made for the worship and glory of God. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They covered their eyes around. This is very much like Isaiah chapter 6, this vision of the Lord that the prophet Isaiah had. Day and night, they never stop. You know, we worship for like an hour and 15 minutes, and then we go home, and then we come back because we have other things to do. They don't have other things to do. They're like, there is no place that we want to be in the universe other than here. This is the place to be. And they praise him day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." They never get tired of praising the Lord. They never get bored. They never get distracted. They worship the Lord who is holy, mentioned three times, set apart from sin. The Lord who is almighty, who can do all things. The Lord who is eternal, who has no beginning or end. We need to worship the Lord and consider how holy he is, how unlike us, in a category separate from us entirely. We need to fill our minds with the fact that he's almighty, that he can do all things, the fact that he's eternal, that he never had a beginning. Meditate on that. Think about that. Ponder the fact that God never had a beginning. He's always existed. The creatures worship before the throne because the Lord is infinite in his perfections, and there's always more to see and know and enjoy and praise him for. This is the way that we're going to worship the Lord someday. Someday we are going to worship him, this same Lord, with abandon, without distraction, without inner conflict, without thinking about what we're going to be making for lunch or what we need to do this week. We're going to worship him like that. That's what we're made for. We're created and redeemed in Christ to worship this same Lord in this same way. So we've seen the Lord on his throne, the elders around the throne, the lightning and thunder from the throne, the seven spirits before the throne, the sea of glass before the throne, the living creatures before the throne, and then seventh and finally, the elders falling before the throne. So whenever the living creatures give glory to the one seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever. They cast their crowns. Maybe this is where the band Casting Crowns, this is probably where they got their title of their band from. They cast their crowns before the throne. So notice that they fall down. This is a picture of total submission and devotion to God. But not only that, they cast their crowns. They're not keeping any glory for themselves, right? Their crowns are precious and they're valuable. I mean, when we think of our crowns, maybe we think of our gifts, we think of our achievements, we think of our strengths. And we want to hold on to those things, don't we? We want to remember those things. Even when we're worshiping, we're often thinking about ourselves. Before the throne, there is no thinking about yourself. In fact, before the throne is perfect self-forgetfulness. Isn't that amazing? These elders, they're like, anything that we have is yours. All my gifts are yours. All my strengths are yours. Everything that I own and possess is from you anyway. I'm only a steward of what you've given me. Everything I give back to you. That's what worship is. It's giving all of ourselves, giving our very best to God. They're not preoccupied with their own excellence. I think, you know, many of the mental illnesses that people struggle with, and I don't want to be simplistic about this, there are all kinds of reasons. And many in our church, I know many of you struggle with mental health issues, and there are many causes, there are many different solutions, and so we don't want to be simplistic, but I do think that in some cases, mental illness comes from thinking too much about ourselves, from being obsessed with ourselves, from not being able to escape ourselves. And this worship before the throne is utterly selfless. I think some of us, what we need more than anything else is just to get out of our own brains, just get out of our own heads and stop thinking about ourselves and just see God and think about him and worship him and love him. What a beautiful reality it would be to not think about myself and to only think about him. Well, that's what these elders do as they fall down and cast their crowns before the throne. And they say, our Lord and God, you are worthy. This is why we worship, okay? This is the big idea. We worship the Lord because he is worthy. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Why do we worship the Lord? Not to escape from reality, but to engage with reality. We worship to behold the Lord on his throne, who sits above all earthly powers and above all of our earthly problems and all of our earthly pain. We worship the Lord to gain a heavenly perspective on our lives, which is so important when life is confusing and hard. We worship the Lord because He alone is the King and Creator and Savior. He alone has clothed us in white by the blood of the Lamb. He alone has crowned us with glory and honor in Jesus Christ. He alone deserves all glory and praise. He alone is worthy of our worship. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we conclude this service in a moment, as we go back to the ordinary and mundane things of life, the tasks of the day, of the week, as we go back to good things, difficult things, encouragements, but also discouragements, problems, we pray that you would help us to retain a sense of what we have seen here in this text, to retain a vision of your glory, that we would see you not to escape from reality, but to engage with reality and to worship you above all things, because you, above all, and you alone, are worthy of all of our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.